if you would, take out your outlines and your Bible. Now's a great time to grab both of those. And, you know, there'll be a number of different things that you can capture on your outline. Give you a chance to go back during the week. There's some very interesting things that we're going to talk about this evening. Lots of thought after Saturday night that each of us will have. You know, the section of Revelation that we're covering contains letters with Jesus' personal message to seven different literal churches that existed at the time of its writing. Pastor Drew talked us through the first letter to the church at Ephesus, and we learned that this church was a church that had forsaken its first love. He then talked about the second church, the second letter that was written, and this was to the church at Smyrna. And the church at Smyrna was a church that would suffer heavy persecution. And in both instances, we learned biblical truths that speak to us today, that speak to you and I even now. Tonight, we continue our study through the book of Revelation and finish our look into the letter to the church at Pergamum. So allow me to recap, if you weren't here last week, what we discussed in part one of the study. Now, we learned that Pergamum was a terrible, sinful place located in the shadow of Satan's throne, the Bible tells us. They had idol worship. They worshiped their culture. They worshiped their emperor. We learned that even amidst all that, Christ takes notice of the trials and difficulties of this church and what they encountered. He took notice of the advantages and opportunities that we have in our places where we dwell is what we talked about. And he takes notice of the temptations and discouragements that we meet. And he makes gracious exceptions for them. Next, Christ commended the church for their steadfastness. They proclaimed Jesus' name. They proclaimed him as the Savior, regardless of what happened. Even if they were threatened to be killed, they stood on their faith. But the church was allowing compromises among its congregation. And some of the people in the church, while they were professing their faith in one hand, they were living of the world and partaking of worldly sin in the other. And the people of this church were doing things like eating food sacrificed to idols. And instead of separating themselves from their old lives and their old hearts, setting a course toward Christ, they became partakers in sin. So in Revelation 2, verse 14, that church was rebuked for their sinful failures because they allowed such acts rather than being properly dealt with for the health of the individual and the health of the church. And as we learned, Pergamum was the church that needed to repent. We talked about this letter to the church at Pergamum being akin to the health tracks assessment that I took at Mars in December. And this health tracks assessment told me a lot of good stuff. You can see some of it there. You know, I got a 79 out of 100 for my health score, a little bit better than average. It told me a little bit about my strengths. It told me the two things I needed to watch, my nutrition and my health status. And it told me my risk, which was my weight. This came out because of my biometrics, my blood, my cholesterol, and all the things that come out of that, and these questions I answered. So this report told me the areas where I was strong, and they told me what I needed to watch. And I was given clear guidance, if you remember, on the so what. What does all this mean to me? How do I interpret this report? I got guidance from my personal report to help me understand, how do I keep my strengths strong? The report also told me the implications of not dealing with my watch areas or my risks, along with, it told me a little bit of the benefits when I improve my personal health. The letter in Revelation 2 to the church at Pergamum was just this: Jesus' spiritual health assessment of the church. Now you remember when we ended, right, Miss Lori? We gave him a bit of a homework assignment, did we not? So I'm just curious, who did their homework this week? And is there anyone here, because we talked through three things on considering our own spiritual health assessment. If Jesus were to give us a letter, what would our letter say are our strengths? What would our letter say? These are the areas, Mr. Robert, you should watch in your spiritual life. And these are the areas that are real health risks for your spiritual life. And then our letter would also contain what we should do about it. But I just wonder if anyone has uncovered their strengths. Did anyone listen to God this week? Did he tell you what you're strong at? Wonder if anyone would share. And those who might be bold enough, there is incentive. So what did God tell you this week or before? What's your strength? What's your spiritual strength? What do you do well for God? Anybody? Yes. You witness and you do. Well done. Excellent. Cool. She certainly does. So thank you for that. Who else would like to share their strength that Christ has powered? Yes. Grace and empathy. Well done. Yes, you do. Excellent. Excellent. Anyone else? I still have four. If not, Shanda's going to get them all. Miss Maggie. Unwavering faith. Oh, excellent. Ready? Woo! And she catches good, too. Anyone else? Yes, back there. Music. You do play well. Did he not do great tonight or what? Mr. Darrell, I saw you. You don't give up. How incredible is that? Thank you for not giving up. And I saw one over here. Yes. You and no one encourages others better than you do. Excellent. Well done. Yeah, thank you for sharing those. Excellent. My physical health assessment, as I said, didn't stop by telling me what was good about my health and what's not good. It begged me to respond to it. It begged me to take action in the form of change. It kind of said, listen up, Robert. Eating healthier isn't about nutrition and weight. Healthy eating gives you energy and prevents disease. And that's what my report said. It's probably no surprise, Robert, that working toward a healthier weight should be a top health priority for you, my report told me. Well, more important than our physical health, we talked last week, is our spiritual health. However, just taking inventory is not enough. We need to take action. So we talked about how important it is for you and I to get right with God. We talked about how growing spiritually healthier actually will help us prevent sin. So hopefully after last week's assignment of homework, you know your watch points. You know your risks. You recognize the areas you knowingly engage in sin. And remember, sin is anything other than what God wants. And therefore, it's probably no surprise, Westbridge, that working toward eliminating the dead weight of sin should be a top spiritual priority for our health as well. When we're confronted with God's truth, the Bible commends us to move on it, to do so. Not to drag our feet, not to take days to think about it. God's word, the Bible warns us these aren't suggestions, we learned. So, let's get back to Revelation 2, where we'll learn about the other side of things. So we talked a lot about the spiritual health assessment. Let's look at the spiritual health incentives that spoil those that are victors who overcome, as you'll see in the Bible. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to look tonight at verse 17. Part of that is right there on your outline. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. The Message translates the first words as, are your ears awake? Listen. Listen. Listen and obey what I'm telling you to do, it says. And those who do this, to all that are victorious, you'll be given incentives, the Bible tells us, in the form of benefits, reasons, encouragements, and motivations for your spiritual health. And the first incentive we see here is the assurance of special provisions. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. Hidden being the adjective here added to the noun to really describe it or modify it. With this construction, the sentence emphasizes actually the hidden character of it. In the Old Testament, manna stood for God's faithfulness to provide and sustain his people through the wilderness as they wandered from place to place. This was the food that represented their old life in Egypt and an apt picture for Christians. They left that behind. And the new food, the manna, was the food from heaven, the truth, the love, and the wisdom, instead of being fed the messages of the world. Manna was the food from heaven, it says in Psalm 78:24. And in John 6:48-51, the Lord himself spoke as the true bread of heaven that gives eternal life, in contrast of what you saw in the Old Testament, where he said, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. While the manna sustained their physical life for a time, it was only a picture of the one who would come and who would give life to the full, as it states in John 10:10. From the use of manna, in Scripture, and from the nature of God's promise all throughout his world, his word to the children, special provisions will be provided. The most important provision is, of course, salvation. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. And Romans 10:9-10 say, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We're given the Holy Spirit from heaven into our soul to commune and live within us. And because of this, Jesus Christ, his truth, will be revealed through his word in the Bible. But I really don't think that's what we're talking about here. Remember, this passage is to the church at Pergamum. This is written to Christians. They're already rescued in their faith. They're already indwelled by God's Spirit. So the manna here, I'm thinking, is especially likened to something like a daily sustenance. More than physical food, we learned, it's really that God promises he'll take care of us. Our spirit is going to be nourished. He's going to satisfy the hungers of our heart. True happiness, true comfort, true peace, and true stability of our life. And we're going to get blessings that come from Jesus. So too, if you and I are feeding ourselves edibles the world has to offer, our lives result in sin, as it says back in John. Death of our sense and our self-worth, death of our life's purpose, and eventually death of our love, our joy, our peace and patience, our kindness and our gentleness and our self-control. But Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry. And he who believes in me will never thirst, it says in John 6:35. God will meet your unfulfilled needs if you honor him first. Think back to a time when God felt the closest, where you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he loved you. You knew he was very real. He was very present in your life. A lot of people talk about this as a spiritual mountaintop. Well, this is exactly the manna that we're promised, that's talked about here. It's Jesus Christ himself giving us this hidden manna, something the world doesn't know about, something the world can't give us, something the world doesn't provide. Special provisions reserved only for his son and his daughters because of their faith. In her poem, The Parable of Tomorrow, Ruth Gibbs Zwall offers this description of the Savior's leading. I looked at the mountain. It is too hard, Lord. I said, I cannot climb. Take my hand, he whispered. I will be your strength. I saw the road. It's too long, Lord. I said, so rough and long. Take my love, he answered. I will guard your feet. I looked at the sky. The sun is gone, I said. Already the way grows dark. Take the lantern of my word, he whispered. That will be light enough. We climbed. The road was narrow and steep, but the way was bright. And when the thorns reached out, they found his hand before they touched my own. And when my path grew rough, I knew it was his love that kept my feet from stumbling. Then I grew very tired. I can go no farther, Lord, I said. He answered, night is gone. Look up, my child. I looked up and it was dawn. Green valleys stretched below. I can go on alone now, I said. And then I saw the marks. Lord, thou art wounded. Thy hands are bleeding. Thy feet are bruised. Was it for me? He whispered, I did it gladly. Then I fell at his feet. Lord, lead me on, I cried. No road too long, no valley too deep, if thou art with me. We walk together now and shall forever. Friends, what we have in Christ is a love that can never be fathomed. We have a life that can never die. We have a righteousness that can't be tarnished. We have a peace that can never be understood. A rest that can't be disturbed. A joy that can never be diminished. A hope that can never be disappointed. A glory that can never be clouded. A light that can never be darkened. A happiness that can never be interrupted. A strength that can never be enfeebled. A purity that can never be defiled. A beauty that can never be marred. A wisdom that can never be baffled. And resources that can never be exhausted. Not only does the Lord provide special provisions for those who are victorious, he promises them special privileges as well that are not enjoyed by others. And that's the second incentive we want to talk about tonight, the promise of special privileges. To everyone who is victorious, I will give them some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone. The white stone is perhaps the most difficult of the three incentives we'll talk about mentioned here in Revelations, because there's no other passage in the Bible that tells us anything about the white stones. You just read it. White stones for certain held a special meaning to the people of Pergamum and those in the society who were there at the time of the writing of this letter. Again, the Bible does not explain what they signify or what they represent. But what historians and scholars have done is they've documented several different reasons that have been attached to the giving of white stones that might provide a glimpse into a possible meaning. In ancient courts of law, when a judge rendered his verdict, he would place a stone inside a container, and at the appropriate time, he would roll the stone out. Now, if there was a black stone, then it indicated judgment of guilt. A white stone indicated a judgment of innocence. While Christians were blackballed by the world, the white stone signifies our innocence in God's eyes. Taking all the black stones from where they were and washing them white in his blood. Perhaps that's one of the reasons. White stones were also used to signify citizenship. A white stone was often given to people who had proven their allegiance to a city. Perhaps the stone indicates Jesus' honor to those who live for him. White stones were also used as a symbol of friendship. Often two friends would take a white stone and break it in half. And they'd write the other friend's name on the half, and then they would trade. And when they meet, they would put the halves together, even after many years, and they would fit back together as one, signifying that they had a lasting relationship. And white stones were also used to gain access. When a wealthy person would throw a party, they would sometimes give their guests who were invited a white stone. So when you showed up at the door and the bouncer was there, you would give them the stone and you would get access to the banquet. Well, Jesus allows us, Christians, access to the greatest banquet of all time, the marriage supper of the Lamb we find in Revelation 19:9, where it says, "The angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" He added, "These are the true words of God." One of the more prominent theories regarding the meaning of the white stones has to do with the ancient Roman custom of awarding white stones to victors of athletic games. The winner, the one who overcomes victoriously, was awarded a white stone with his name inscribed on it. These stones were called tessera, and they allowed the owner free access to all the public entertainment at the time. So in this context, the white stones were both a symbol of personal victory and to gain access, just as Jesus allows his victors access into heaven. Whatever the reason, whether it's to indicate our innocence as a result of our sin, washed white by the cross, whether to signify our citizenship in heaven, to symbolize our eternal friendship in Christ, whether the white stone is a medal of victory in our validated, pre-authorized, prepaid ticket to eternity. Again, we don't know. Perhaps the white stone symbolizes a few of these special privileges. Maybe all of them. Or maybe it implies something totally different. But I think if you listen to all of those, you and I can live confidently knowing that those are the things and much, much more that are in store for us in heaven. We learned how God gives us the assurance of special provisions and a promise of special privileges. But he gives us another thing here. Incentive number three, we get the gift of a new name. "And I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it." The majority of parents give their child a name which contains a story, a deeper meaning behind the name. We see this in the Bible in several cases as well when a person comes to faith in God. You recall Abram? He became Abraham, the father of many nations. How about Cephas? He was renamed to Peter, the rock. Saul, who became Paul, which means humble. Jacob was renamed to Israel, the one over who God would henceforth come and rule. The importance of naming actually goes back to the very beginning of creation in Genesis 1:1. God created and named the heavens and the earth. God created and named water. He created light and called it day. He created darkness and he called it night. The evening and the morning he named them. God created the sky and the ground, and he created man and woman in his image, Adam and Eve. And he empowered Adam and Eve to rule over his creation, to name the animals, the birds, and the plants. God gave them, he gives us, the gift of his creation. If you look in your Bibles in Genesis 1:27 through 30, it says this, and I'll read from the King James Version here. Genesis 1:27 through 30. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. Our ladies group just started a study of the book, 1,000 Gifts, by an author by the name of Ann Voskamp. In chapter 3 of this book, the gift of naming is illuminated. This week, I read a few pages from the chapter where the author highlights how important the name of something is in the Bible, as we just covered. And she writes this. She said, in the Bible, a name reveals the very essence of God's gift. To name a thing is to manifest the meaning and value God gave it. To know it as coming from God, and to know its place and function within the cosmos created by God. To name a thing, in other words, is to bless God for it and in it. We have no idea what the actual name will be. I don't know mine. But we know the name is uniquely ours and something that comes from God. This is what we're told. Stop and think about it. I mean, everyone here, each of us has been given a name. However, our names really aren't unique in this world. There's someone else in the world with our name. I mean, there's a million Roberts around the world. How about my wife, Shanda? I mean, that's quite unique. No, actually, we know two other Shandas, so even hers is not that unique either. But in eternity, we read right here, you and I will be known by a new name, a name that's special, a name that's one of a kind, a name that's uniquely given to us by Christ himself. It's actually a really cool thing. Miss Kelly shared a video with me by Stacy Eldridge, and she talks about this in a conference that she led through this captivating book that many of you have read. And she talks about her name. I want to show you a clip from that. Lori, could you run that for me, please?
I asked him for a long time, do you have a new name for me? Do you have a special name for me? And are you like me? Sometimes you pray for things and you ask and then you forget and then he answers and then it takes a little while to connect the dots. I asked him. I pressed in and I waited and then I forgot that I asked him. You know a little bit about my relationship with my mom. My mom died from cancer 11, 12, 13 years ago. But the 6 months prior to her death, God did an amazing work in our relationship. He did a restoration that was so deep, so profound, so beautiful. Neither of us would change anything for the world. And I have such beautiful memories of sitting on my mom's bed and just talking to her and her reaching up her hands and she was just doing my hair. Oh, Stacy Rose, I love you. When I would come to visit to take care of her, I came and she'd put left signs on her door. Stacy Rose, come on in. Stacy Rose, I love you. Here's the thing, that's not my name. This had never come out of her mouth before. I'm Stacy Eileen. But now I'm Stacy Rose. Okay. Something else then happened in the midst of all this. I don't know how you felt about the movie Titanic, but when I saw it, I was smitten. I saw the picture of Christ, and I was undone. It was the first soundtrack I ever bought. And Rose, I got the connection. And one day I got a note from the mother of a friend. I don't even know this woman very well, but she sent me this note saying, you're in a household of boys. And so I was shopping, and the Holy Spirit told me to buy you a doll. So I did, and it's going to be coming. Huh. Okay. You know, I wasn't a little girl that played with dolls anyway, but she's going to send me a doll. So far out, you know, and then I forgot about it. Well, it's weeks later when I get this package in the mail, and I don't know what it is, but then it hits me. It's the doll. I wonder what it is. So I open it up, and I brought her to show you. It's Rose. It's Rose from Titanic. It's Rose. She's wearing the dress that she was wearing when she was flying on the bow of the ship. I love her. Rose, when I got this doll, I opened it up and I was, God is doing something. He's involved here. It might be taking me a little while, but it's starting to come through. I still haven't made the connection yet. I got a new office, and I wanted to have a picture in the office, so I spent so much fun looking online at this posters, and there was this picture that every time I looked at it, it just caught, it took my breath away, and I kept coming back to it, and finally I said, this is it. I am ordering this poster, so I ordered it. I had to make it framed for me, and I paid, and then a week later, they send me the notice, those don't exist anymore. Sorry. You can't have that picture. Fine. A week later, I get a note from a woman I have never met saying, God told me to send you this. I open it up, and yes, it is that poster. But I didn't know what it was called. I turned it over to see the name, My Sweet Rose. Over a period of about 7 years, he continued to come and tell me who I was to him and unfold this name to me and what it meant, who I am to his heart. A friend who didn't know gave me a bar of soap for Christmas. Not a great present. I'm sorry. Candles, soap, you know, that's when you don't know the person very well. But God told her to give me this soap. She goes, this is for you. And it's the name. And I don't know why, but it's Wild Rose. Yes. Now we are getting even closer. Wild Rose. I am his Wild Rose. People think I just like roses. I like him. And I love that he calls me that. We're going to have a covenant of silence tonight.
Thank you, Miss Lori. The white stone and its very personal message to each of us comes in the form of a new name that Jesus gives those who overcome. It's a gift that gives its holders the name that Jesus assigns them. It's a name that uniquely tells our story, the story of what God has done in our life. What God has done for us. A story of a very personal relationship with him. And it's different from anyone else's story. So I ask you to think about the rock that you're holding. Take it. Put it somewhere prominent. Be thinking about what's your story. What have you been working to overcome in your life? Who are you to God? What does he see when he sees you that you don't see? Pray about it. Because he's going to give you a new name. And it's going to be cool. It's going to be unique. It's going to be you. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, we learn tonight. To the overcomers, you will receive three things we learned: special provisions, special privileges, and a new name. During an interview in the fall of 2013, gospel singer Mandisa admitted she draws her strength from her music while she's on tour. She says this, she says, I'm fighting every day. It's not just for a final destination. She said, regarding her life and the encouragement of her song, Overcomer. In the interview, the singer revealed one of her biggest struggles being with weight, even though she'd lost 100 pounds from that point, since 2006 up to that point. A particular stinging comment she shared came from Simon Cowell, you might remember, when she was on American Idol. And he said something about her weight, and he put that issue, her things, right in front of the national stage. When he made those comments, she said, it put my story out there very publicly. And I think people will say, if she can do it, I can do it too. She said concerning his remarks about her figure and in regards to being an American Idol. Well, the two met again in 2009 after she'd lost another 70 pounds. And Simon Cowell said to her, I'm proud of you. Since that time, her song has been associated with many different events and circumstances, from events that were raising awareness for cancer, celebrating triumphs of women, to bringing energy to workouts, people who are trying to lose weight, trying to change. So I thought it only fitting, as we close tonight's service, as we close the letter looking to what Jesus said to the church at Pergamum, and as we leave here determined, you and I, to be overcomers, we praise God and sing along with her to her song.
Oh,
Would you pray with me, please? Dear Father, Lord, we thank you so much that through you we can overcome. Thank you for the message that you have given us tonight, for the power of your words. Help us to remember who you are. Help us to remember what we have in you. And Father, help us to look to you for strength and guidance. Keep us safe as we travel through the weekdays. Bring us back next Saturday night. Father, we thank you and we love you. In your name we ask, amen. Have a good week. See you next Saturday night.